Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey and would like to discuss those with us. We can talk about your questions or your areas of disagreement if you have them. You don't have to be a Christian to call the show. If you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity or challenges to what the Bible says, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you about those as well. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Speaking of people with disagreements, I received a piece of mail today from an anonymous writer, did not give their address, though it was postmarked in Portland, so I have to assume it's one of our listeners up in the Portland area. And he or she called to strongly disagree, saying, "Dear the Narrow Path, greetings and best wishes to you. On today's show, Wednesday, July 23rd, you said that God is sovereign and he's behind killing your wife in 1980. That's stupid. Gone to seed and grown into a huge tree. It's false doctrine. It's false gospel. There's still sin in the world and free will and Satan and his cohorts, so bad things do happen. God never goes around killing innocent people or making people sick. It's scary how often you teach falsely on your radio show. What did Jesus and Paul say should happen to false teachers like you? Repent and read your Bible. Good luck, pal." Well, the writer of that letter apparently didn't know my name. My name isn't Pal. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you disagree with something you hear on the radio here, feel free to give me a call. It's always nice if you have the courage of your convictions to sign your letter or give some possible way for me to respond. Of course, if somebody doesn't have a very strong case, they may not wish to do so, as in the case of this person. They tell me that what I'm teaching is a false doctrine and false gospel, but they don't make reference to any scripture whatsoever. They say apparently that God is not sovereign and that God is not behind the disasters that come in a Christian's life, and however the Bible says otherwise. And so the Bible is very clear on it, as a matter of fact, and I'm surprised that this person finds it scary that I put God in charge of the universe in my theology, because that's where the Bible puts God in charge of the universe. As far as God going around killing people and making people sick, yeah, I don't know where you got the idea that God doesn't do any of that. The Bible is full of reports of God killing people and making them sick. Who do you think it was that touched Jacob when he wrestled all night with that angel of God and was crippled as a result of the touch of God for the rest of his life, apparently? Who was it that was speaking to Moses from the burning bush, who said this: "Who has made man's mouth, or makes the mute, or the deaf, or the seen, or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh?" I'm not really sure where the person gets the impression that God doesn't make people sick. Paul said that the church of Corinth was under God's discipline, and he said, "For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and some have died." He said, that's the discipline of the Lord. Now, you know, it just sounds to me like the writer of this letter had some sentimental ideas about God, but no scripture. So I can understand not signing the letter, not wanting to have to be accountable for making irrational statements and unscriptural statements. But I'm not really, I don't know that I can relate to having an interest in writing a letter without any scriptural background. Anyway, Anonymous, I received your letter, and since you put a dollar bill in the envelope, I figured you bought a little bit of airtime, so we shared it on the air. Now, the rest of you are welcome to call, and frankly, if you do disagree with something you've heard on the air, please do call, and please do identify yourself. You can use a false name if you don't have the courage of your convictions, but do call, because then we can dialogue some. And it's always good to dialogue, especially on things where we have differences of opinion. I think dialogue is extremely useful, if it's done in a good spirit. All right, so the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Brian, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good, yeah. I just want to know that, see, I wanted to comment, too, on what you, on the letter. It's just, I don't know how that kind of attitude could be founded anywhere or could actually be legitimized, you know, from a scriptural standpoint. I know that we all, you know, are going to disagree on the non-essentials, but I just wanted to kind of state that I'm confident that within the essentials that you and I, for example, agree, and that excites me. It gives me hope, and it makes me grateful that you're on the air, even though I might not agree with everything. The essentials are unshakable, and what you do is you explore scripture, you explore truth, and to the best of your ability, you take it and just wrestle with it. And I think that's what we're called to do. We're not blindly called to follow. But anyway, so I just wanted to give you that comment and encouragement.
And yeah, well, I'll tell you one thing we do here, as you know, and which most radio ministries probably don't do, is welcome dissenting voices to converse on our airtime. You know, we buy the airtime and we'll give you the chance to talk if you disagree, because we do believe that there are sometimes two sides to a question. And if someone thinks that their side didn't get adequate treatment, they can always call in and balance comment, as I've always said. But go ahead with yours, with your question.
Okay, so my question is, I was reading Counterfeit Revival from Hank Hanegraaff.
Mm-hmm.
And he references a video of Kenneth Copeland and Rodney Howard Brown in front of a large crowd somewhere. And they're basically kind of, there's some theatrics. I mean, it's undeniable that there's some theatrics involved.
Mm-hmm.
But they're speaking in tongues back and forth, you know, and to each other. To each other, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And each time one speaks tongues to the other, crowd erupts, and then the other one will retort with, you know, something, you know, and then the crowd erupts even more, and it's on YouTube. Anybody can go see it. But I just wanted to know, like, I know that you believe in speaking in tongues, and I'm not like 100% sure of where I'm at yet. But I just wanted to get your take on that, and I'll go ahead and hang up.
Okay. Thank you, Brian, for your call.
Yeah, God bless you, Steve. Thank you so much for what you do.
Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you.
Okay, thanks.
Bye now.
Bye.
Well, what do I think about Rodney Howard Brown and Kenneth Copeland speaking to each other in tongues in sort of a theatrical display? First of all, I don't know that I have anything I have ever liked that was done by Rodney Howard Brown or Kenneth Copeland that I've ever heard or seen, but of course, they don't have to please me, obviously, so they can do what they want to and have to answer to God for that. All I can say is that when people speak in tongues genuinely, they're not speaking to each other. People don't talk to other people in tongues. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:2. 1 Corinthians 14:2, he says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." When you read through 1 Corinthians 14, everything Paul says about tongues indicates that it is prayer. It is blessing God. It's giving thanks well, Paul says. It is not addressed to men. It's addressed to God. So if two ministers on stage are entertaining a crowd by speaking in tongues ostensibly to each other, I would say, first of all, they're taking something that if they have a legitimate gift of tongues, and I don't know that they do because I'm not sure if they have the Holy Spirit or not. I mean, I'm not saying they don't. I just don't know that they do. They don't act like it. In any case, if they had a legitimate gift of tongues at all, they are basically prostituting it to an entertainment industry, really. A Pentecostal entertainment industry is what that is. And I think it's sacrilegious, for one thing. I also think that even if it were not sacrilegious, it's just plain juvenile. And when you do watch some of these YouTubes of these wild Pentecostal displays. It's terribly embarrassing to know that anyone who isn't a Christian might watch these juvenile displays that just really, you know, you have to ask yourself when you see this, could you picture Jesus doing that, really? I mean, if Jesus was there addressing the auditorium, and let's say Jesus and Paul or Peter and Paul were there, and they would do that kind of stuff? I mean, if anyone would say yes to that question, and I you know what, I imagine some of these people probably would say, yes, I could picture Jesus doing that. It's because they obviously have no idea who Jesus is or Paul was. They have no sense of the reverence and austerity and the soberness that Peter recommended so much in Paul. There's no sobriety in that. And so, I mean, it's clear such people don't read and study the Bible to get to know what Jesus or his followers are like. They if they read the Bible at all, they read it to find some kind of new angle, something that no one has said before, so they can make another sermon or book that presents something that no one's heard before, because it's never been taught before, because it's not really taught in the Bible. But these ministers you mentioned, I don't think I don't have any respect for them at all. I'm sorry to say, I'm sorry to have to say that about somebody. When somebody's out there, you know, representing Jesus Christ publicly and acts like a total idiot on, you know, and thinks they're and the crowd roars with great approval, it makes you know that either there aren't any real Christians in the crowd or on the stage, or if there are, they're so pitifully immature, so pitifully under-discipled, so biblically illiterate that it's hard to say that the kingdom of God is advantaged even by their being in it. Anyway, those are my opinionated opinions about that, and I suppose that's what you're asking. We're going to talk next to Judith calling from Phoenix, Arizona, and we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I can hardly stand the sound of my own voice when I hear it on a recording or anything like that, but I just want to say this afternoon how thankful I am for this broadcast. I listen from 1010 AM KXXT, and I used to listen to The Awakening, Rodney Howard Brown, whatever his name is, and mm-hmm. I'll sound respectful because I believe in at least sounding respectful. And I really appreciate what you had to say a few minutes ago about this what can be falsifying and fake. I do believe in the full gospel, and I believe that the days of miracles are not past. And I just wanted to give a word of encouragement. I was very appalled at the letter that you read that you received. I think that was very inappropriate. And I do have a question, and I would really like to take my answer off of the air.
Okay.
Okay, it has to do concerning the tribulation. And I know this is really sticky with a lot of people, and, you know, but so I'm just going to ask the question, and then I'm going to listen to what you have to say. I would like to know, do you believe that the church will go through the Great Tribulation or not? I happen to not be a pre-trib believer. I don't believe in that. So if you could sort of speak about it, that would be appreciated. I'm sort of ridiculed a little bit because I understand the Trinity, and uh-huh. I respect my Trinitarian brothers and sisters, but I am apostolic, but I fellowship and worship with brothers and sisters who believe in the Trinity, and I love them.
Uh-huh.
And with that, I'm going to hang up.
All right.
Thank you, brother.
All right. Thank you, sister. Appreciate your call. Okay. Bye now. Well, do I believe that Christians will go through the Great Tribulation? Paul did talk about the tribulation, And he also talked about the rapture, and some people believe that the rapture will precede the tribulation. Now, the one passage where Paul spoke most definitely about the rapture was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, but he didn't say anything about the tribulation in that passage. However, earlier in the book, in the same book, he did mention tribulation. He said in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, he said, "For in fact we told you before, when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." So he said that he told the Christians they will suffer tribulation. And he says, and since he told that, they have found it to be true. It has happened to them. Now, Jesus also said in Matthew 16:33, he said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus and Paul made it very clear, Christians will endure tribulation. In fact, Paul says, "We rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience hope, and hope does not make us ashamed, for this love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit," he said in Romans 5. So tribulation is always spoken of as something that's part of the Christian's experience. Now, I realize that there are some people who would say, well, but that's just general tribulation. There's also what's called the Great Tribulation. And by that, they mean either the last 3.5 years or the last 7 years of history before Jesus returns. They believe there's a Great Tribulation anticipated that'll be 7 years long, or some would say 3.5 years long, just before Jesus comes back. And many people believe that the rapture of the church, that is the removal of the church from the earth, will take place before that, before the tribulation. That's called the pre-tribulation view. And you said you don't agree with the pre-tribulation view. I don't either. Like I said, the Bible makes it very clear that we should be prepared for and expect to go through tribulation. But if we're talking about a particular tribulation, the tribulation, we really only have two verses in the Bible that mention that tribulation. One of them is, at least in those terms, is Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." Okay, so that's, he said, "Then there will be great tribulation." Usually this is the verse that gives the label to what people call the Great Tribulation. But as you read a little further in Matthew 24, after Jesus said that, in verse 33, he says, "And this generation will not pass before all these things take place." So the tribulation Jesus spoke of apparently would happen in that generation, as he said. And I believe it did. Remember, Paul even said that his readers had gone through tribulation. But in any case, in Matthew 24, the first place to mention the Great Tribulation, it says it would happen in the generation of Christ and his followers. Now, Revelation is the other place that mentions the Great Tribulation by name, by that name. And that is in Revelation 7:14, where it says about those who are seen in heaven. It says, "These are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation and have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb," and so forth. Now, that's the Great Tribulation too. Now, that and Matthew 24 are the only two places that speak about the Great Tribulation using that term. And yet John, when he talks about the Great Tribulation, he in Revelation, he says these are things that must shortly take place. Again, his readers were told that these things he prophesied would happen shortly after he wrote them. So both Jesus and John agreed that the Great Tribulation would happen shortly in the first generation of Christians. Jesus said this generation will not pass before these things come to pass. So I believe that the Great Tribulation that is spoken of by Jesus and in the book of Revelation has occurred already in the past, in the first century, just like Jesus said it would. As far as tribulation in general, I believe that all tribulation that the world faces, will face with the Christians present. I don't believe we'll be raptured before some period of tribulation. I don't find anything in the Bible that says that. I know people have sometimes thought that, and if a person listening thinks they know of a verse that does teach it, I'm certainly welcoming you to say so. But my answer is, I don't believe there is a future Great Tribulation necessarily. And if there is, I don't see why we would be removed beforehand. The Bible says that Jesus is going to raise his people up on the last day. That's what Jesus said repeatedly. "I will raise them up on the last day." So if he's going to raise us up on the last day, there can't be any other days after that, right? If it's the last day. So like yourself, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But I certainly welcome those who do to call up and give me the biblical case that they think can be made for it. I used to teach it myself, after all. Manuel from Chandler, Arizona. Good to hear from you, brother. I think you tried to call Friday and we ran out of time before we got you on.
Yes, I did. And I had a couple of questions, and I'll hear you off the air. First question is, this gentleman called, and he was asking, like, if you confess your sins, for example, if you were a criminal, you confess to somebody about your sin, you know, in the confessional. And then a scripture went through my mind where it says, if you consent a sin, you are made a participant of it. That's one question. And the other one is, when there's people being in heaven already. Because when God, this is the way I see it, when God made man, he had everything there, apparently, because he said he blew the breath of life in his nostrils.
Mm-hmm.
And so to me, he had everything. I compare it to a cellular phone, you know, that's not activated. It's got everything there. The only thing you need to do is activate it, you know, from the high tower. And I believe that the Lord, like the man already had everything there, body, soul, and spirit, yet he was, when God blew on his nostrils. And then, like, there's a scripture, like, in 3:13 of John, I believe.
Okay.
And, I'm not going to quote too many scriptures because I got them written down. But
yeah, but at least let us know what your point is. You don't have to quote a lot of scriptures, but I'm not sure what point you're making. Could you tell me?
Yeah. Yeah, well, if there's people in heaven already.
Okay, now is it your position that there are people in heaven already, or that there are not people in heaven already?
That there are not.
Okay,
resurrect until you know.
Okay.
Until
okay.
Until the rapture.
Okay. Yes, I'll be glad to talk about those two. Did you say you wanted to take the answers off the air?
Yes.
Okay.
I appreciate it. And thanks for everything, and I appreciate your program.
Okay, Manuel. Hey, thanks for your call.
Yeah. God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye now. All right, you had two questions. The first one was a follow-up from last week. Somebody asked a very good question, and I wasn't quite sure how to answer it. It had to do with if somebody, let's say, goes to a priest and confesses sin, and the sin they confess is a criminal action, which is actionable or even maybe they need to go to jail for, maybe it's even murder. Should the priest report it to the police? And I was not sure exactly what to say, because if there is an understanding that what is said to the priest is private, and it's, you know, there's confidentiality, sort of like there is with a psychologist that you see, there's sort of the understanding that, you know, they don't share what you tell them, and that way you'll be more honest or completely honest. I don't really know what the policy is with priests on that. But as far as morally speaking, I'm also not 100% sure. Now, when it comes to something where a person is an unrepentant criminal, well, if they're unrepentant, why are they there confessing it in the first place? You know, presumably, if they're repenting it, it's because they're ostensibly, they're repenting of it. And I don't know that the priest is supposed to be in league with the police in that matter. I know that the police have every right to arrest criminals and prosecute them, but I don't know if they have the right to ask the priest for the information. Now, you had an opinion you shared just now, and that was that if you consent to a sin, you're a partner in it. Well, that's true, but I don't know that a priest in that case would be seen as consenting to the sin. If somebody comes and confesses a sin or a crime to a priest, and the priest says, well, you know, you're forgiven, my son, or whatever, that doesn't mean the priest consents to the sin. He probably doesn't approve of it at all, in all likelihood. And so a person might not consent to sin and yet feel that they are obliged to keep it private. But I don't know what the ethics are of that for the priest hood. Now, if somebody was telling me of crimes they'd committed, I would tell them in all likelihood that I would probably have to report it, or at least if there was an open case, criminal investigation or whatever, I'd have to testify if I was called as a witness and so forth. But I would want to make that known up front. I don't know what the policy is with Catholic priests. But anyway, that's that one thing you wanted to talk about. Then you also wanted to say that you don't believe there are people in heaven yet because they will be resurrected on the last day. I myself think that there are people in heaven and that they will also be resurrected on the last day. What I think is the best way to understand the whole of Scripture on this, as near as I can tell, is that we have a spirit that is alive in us. We have a soul. And this soul departs from us when we die. And so Paul spoke of us being absent from the body. Now, being absent from the body, if I'm just a body, I can't be absent from the body because my body can't be absent from itself. But if there's something else that is me that lives in a body, let's say my soul, something that isn't my body but lives in my body, then we could reasonably talk about being absent from the body. Paul said we're present in the body now while we're alive. But he said we're eager to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So it sounds like Paul believed that when we leave our bodies, we would go and be present with the Lord. Paul even had a vision once in which he said he wasn't sure if he had left his body or not. He said he wasn't sure if he had this vision in the body or out of the body. So Paul obviously believed there's a part of human nature that exists independently of the body, so to speak. And the body is a vehicle or a house that we live in during this lifetime. When we die, we depart from our body. And then when Jesus comes back and raises our bodies from the dead, we come back and live in our bodies again, but the bodies are fixed. The bodies are glorified. The bodies are changed. So we're in perfect bodies then. We're not in perfect bodies now, so we might think it's not a good thing to come back and live forever in a body. But in a perfect body, it's not so bad. In fact, I imagine it's pretty nice. I've never had one, but maybe I will. And then I look forward to that. But I think the Bible teaches that the resurrection body is a perfect body and that we will receive those bodies at the time that Jesus returns and raises the dead. But between the time I die and the time that I rise again, I am absent from my body. Paul used that term twice. And that being so, I must be somewhere else. Now, Paul said, if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. Well, the Lord is in heaven. So I'm thinking that Paul, when he departed from his body, went to be present with the Lord in heaven. And his body, of course, still remains on earth. His body was probably buried. We don't know what became of his body. But it's decomposed into dust again. But God will raise that from the dead. And Paul will live in that body again, just as we will all live in our bodies again. That's what I think. But I understand very well the view of those who hold to the doctrine of soul sleep, which is, I guess, is your position, Manuel. I don't see anything to object to in it. I just don't think that's necessarily what the Bible represents to be the case, as I read it, as I understand it. All right, let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to kind of process through the answer you gave on the letter you received.
Okay.
Okay. I've been listening to you for years. I fully affirm the answer that you gave last week. But I would take kind of a semi-Pelagian point of view and actually reference Romans 1 and God allowing sin.
Yeah.
And say God's sovereign and he's active in every situation. But there are times that he allows calamity to come into our lives, and sometimes we don't even know why.
Right.
And I kind of wanted to check in with you on that, because I know you kind of tend to go that Arminian, semi-Pelagian direction.
Well, yeah, I don't believe that God is actively involved in doing harm to people. But I do believe that he steps aside and takes his protection away so that the devil can sometimes do harm or bad men can do harm. And we know that's true. He did that to Job. You know, the devil said, the devil complained, I can't hurt Job because you got this hedge around him. So God removed the hedge and let the devil do it. Now, Now, was God behind Job's calamities? Of course he was, and so said Job. Job said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So I mean, this is the way we look at it if we're informed by Scripture.
Yeah, and I just wanted to check on you on that, because I didn't hear the answer in that vein, and I thought, if I was going to take a Calvinist point of view, I'd say God is monergistically sovereign, and that causes all kinds of bad chords to ring in my head.
Right. The writer of the letter said, well, you know, God wasn't in that disaster because there's still free will, there's still sin, there's still the devil in his cohorts, and therefore bad things happen. But you see, but to say bad things happen only for those reasons, without God wanting it to happen, means that God is very weak, and he can't stop the devil in his cohorts. You know, Jesus said, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and you're worth more than many sparrows. So I don't think God knocks the sparrows out of the sky with his flick of his finger and kills them, but they don't fall to the ground until it's his will for them to do that, and that's when the cat catches them or the hawk or something. I mean, they do die, but not without the will of your Father. And likewise, we don't die without the will of the Father either.
Yeah, or we as a rebellious race understand that we're complicit in the sparrow falling because we corrupted our stewardship of this creation.
Yeah, that's true too. Yeah. All right.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Thanks Bob.
God bless you. Okay.
God bless you too. Thank you for your call. It's good talking to you today. All right, Don from Salem, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, Don, we need to talk to you, not to hear the radio. Don? Oh, he'd hang up. That's interesting. Yeah, what Don was doing was listening to the radio instead of his phone, and the radio is delayed. So when I get on the phone and say, Don from Salem, it's several seconds before he hears me say it on the radio. And I learn a lesson, because people do that a lot. And so if you get on hold, you got to stay on the phone so you'll know when I call you. You don't want to just listen to the radio, because you can't trust that. It's too delayed, okay? Let's talk to Dan from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. Wonderful ministry on the radio.
Thank you.
I got a question. You answered it a little while ago in regards to the physical body being resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
I'm aware that when our bodies are resurrected, there will be no pain, no disease, and so on and so on. However, maybe you can respond to this question. How about the bodies that are the individual that is in hell, whether they're damned forever or a certain amount of time, while they're in hell, will they get some sort of resurrected body, but they will be under the penalty of physical pain and so on?
Well, you know, the Bible gives a little bit of information about our resurrected bodies as Christians, but it doesn't give any information about the resurrected bodies of non-Christians at all. We are told that they will rise. Paul said in Acts 24, I think it's verse 15, he says he believed in a resurrection of the body. He said both of the just and of the unjust. And likewise, Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So Paul and Jesus both teach that all the bodies are going to come out of their graves and stand before God. In fact, Revelation 20 describes that too. The grave gives up the dead that are in it, and the sea gives up the dead that are in it, and they all come stand before God for judgment. So we have these dead bodies rising, including the wicked. But we are not told that the wicked come in bodies that are like ours. We don't know to what extent they may or may not be like ours. Here's what Paul says about ours. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That means when we die and it's buried, we're subject to decay. But it's raised in incorruption, which means not subject to decay. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So the body that dies and is buried is subject to decay. It's subject to dishonor. It's weak, and it's natural. But the body that is raised is incorruptible. That means it can't decay. It's powerful. It's glorious. And it's spiritual in some respects. I mean, it's physical, too, as Christ's body was physical, but it was also a spiritual body in another sense. We don't know too much about what that looks like or what that is. But now the unbeliever is also going to be raised from the dead, but will they have all those characteristics in their bodies? I suspect not. Certainly they won't be raised in power and in glory and so forth. So they probably won't be raised in incorruption either. They'll probably be raised in corruptible bodies. But I don't know this to be the case because we're not really told.
Thank you.
All right.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you, Dan. Good talking
to you.
Bye now. Okay, Luis from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Luis.
Hello. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Yeah, you brought up an interesting subject. God removing a hedge of protection in the case of Job. And isn't it the case sometimes that God removes the hedge of protection around a nation, such as Israel before the Assyrians and Babylonians attacked and eventually conquered and, the captivity, the Babylonian captivity.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it just so happens about 2 weeks ago, I was visiting New York City, relatives on the East Coast, and I took a trip up to the Ground Zero and the 911 Memorial.
Uh-huh.
I took the tour, and the tour started at the St. Paul's Chapel, where George Washington had his first inauguration, where he, in a sense, commenced and consecrated the birth of our nation, when mm-hmm. he was first sworn in as president. And I've heard that he made reference to the fact that referencing the Old Testament, how God, we cannot expect God's blessings and continued hedge of protection if we turn away from God. And sure enough, at that very spot where George Washington had this ceremony on April 30th, 1789, the North Tower, when it collapsed, debris hit the chapel courtyard. And fortunately, the chapel was not damaged. It's still in excellent condition. And in fact, they're putting in central air conditioning and renovating it. It's a really fascinating place to visit. But their trees were damaged in the courtyard, and in particular, a sycamore tree was knocked over. But the sycamore tree actually provided protection to the chapel. But the point is that if a hedge of protection, as God is warning us, that He has to pull back his hedge of protection on the United States, if we could keep turning toward this pagan secular humanism worldview in our leaders and our institutions, etc.
So you're asking me if that's a possible scenario that I would embrace? Sure.
It could. Yeah, that could be happening to us too, as it happened
sure.
to Israel way back when.
That's absolutely. That's
I know we've got to wake people up to this fact and make them turn back to the teachings of the Lord and the principles that made this country great. Never,
well,
not that we've entirely turned away from those principles, but we certainly are in the process of doing that, I would say.
Well, there are still Christians in this country who object to what's going on, but they haven't really done much to turn the tide back, and it must mean that the majority of activists, the majority of voters, certainly have chosen evil over good, and therefore I'd say it bodes ill for the future of the country. And I do believe that God protects some countries from certain kinds of dangers for a while, but then he removes that protection especially when it's time for their judgment. I don't know if it's time for our judgment, but I wouldn't be surprised if it were. I mean, if we lost our freedoms in the next couple of years or even the next couple of months, I guess I wouldn't be all that surprised, because we've basically squandered any rights to them in the sight of God. We've defied God and rejected God as a nation. And so I personally think we are in trouble. I think we're in trouble, and I think we're in trouble with God as a nation.
Do you think we should consider separating ourselves out from that portion of the nation which is turning towards sin, or will God do that when he raptures us out of here? Or should we just, what do we do now?
Well, we need to reach out to that portion that's choosing sin, because they're in trouble with God, and we at least have hope of salvation. They don't have that, so I wouldn't suggest that we need to go off and live in a cloister somewhere without reaching out to the world. There may be a time when, you know, there's going to be such widespread disaster that God will lead you to go to a safer place than maybe the middle of a city if he doesn't have you there to, you know, to minister to the suffering there. I don't know. I mean, God leads different people different ways, but I certainly wouldn't put out a call for Christians to separate from the world in the sense of geographically and not have any outreach to the world. The world needs us very much. The time could come, though, I mean, that the nation becomes like Israel was or Judah was in the days of Jeremiah, where God told Jeremiah, you know, don't pray for these people. They're not going to change. They're done, you know. But I don't have any way of saying that about our country, because I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you what God may be saying about that. But I would say that if you're asking whether I think we should just all pull out and dissociate from the wicked here, not from the wicked people. There may be a time when Christians are told to leave a country that's going down like a sinking ship. I don't know, because God has done that before. God told the Christians in Jerusalem to flee from Jerusalem when the Romans were coming to besiege it. And there have been other cases in history where Christians had to flee from one country to a safer place that God warned them about. I think of the Armenians coming to America before the Turks came and slaughtered them in their own country. I mean, there are times when God will warn people about dangers to come and say, okay, it's time to get out. Your witness here is over with. Like Jesus said when he sent out the witnesses two by two, he said, if they reject you, and once they stamp the dust off your feet and go to the next, you know. But I don't know when it's time to say, it's time to stamp the dust off our feet and go somewhere else. That's going to be God's call, not mine.
Yeah. Well, let's keep praying for our friends in this country and hope for the best.
Yep.
All right,
amen.
God bless you.
Thank you, Luis. Good talking to you. Okay, bye now. Okay, Don from Salem, who somehow got cut off last time. Are you with us again?
Yes, I'm here.
All right.
I pushed the button and cut us off.
Oh.
I wanted to comment on this new book, America, by De Silva. And there's also a movie out.
Yes, I plan to see the movie. I plan to see the movie, but I haven't seen it yet, and I have not read the book.
Okay. In the fifth chapter, he lists four ways that Satan works. And he says, another author is telling him, Fish outlines the four-part strategy. First, polarization. Satan is deeply alienated from God, and he doesn't mend fences. He polarizes. And then second,
Well, I'll tell you what. How about if we just see the movie and we'll get that information?
Well, because it's, I think this is something which, as a Christian, we should be aware of Satan's system.
Okay. Well, if you want to run through those points real quickly, then go ahead and do so. But if it's going to take a while, we're running out of time on the show.
Statement.
Pardon?
Second is demonize. Satan demonizes God. He makes him out to be a tyrant.
Okay.
And third, organization. Satan is a mobilizer of envy. He draws on very qualities that motivate bad angels into rebellion. For Satan, envy against God is a great motivator. Finally, the fourth point, deception. Satan calls covert guile. He relies on camouflage. As he did with Eve, he didn't come as an enemy, he came as a friend.
Okay. Well, yeah.
Four points.
Okay. I appreciate your call about that, Don. And, you know, might have been just as good almost to just recommend the book, because the book probably goes into those and explains those points more in detail. But I appreciate you calling back. Let's talk to Serge from West Sacramento, California. Serge, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a quick question about an article I read by John Piper. It's called The Israel, Gaza, and the Divine Right. I'm not sure if you had a chance to read it.
I have not. John Piper about Israel? No, I haven't read it.
Yeah, and what's been going on in the news as of late. But I had a couple of quick questions, just your opinion on your thoughts on a few quotes from the article, if you don't mind.
Sure. Before you give me the exact quotes, could you real quickly summarize in a sentence or two what his position is?
Yeah. So it sounds to me like replacement theology.
Okay.
Meaning that because Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they've broken their covenant with God. And two, because we share in the inheritance of Abraham as Gentiles, we also share in the inheritance of the promised land, just as the Jews.
Okay, so is that the content of the quotes you were going to give to?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, I think those two statements are supportable from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told Israel, I'm making this covenant with you. If you keep the covenant, you'll be blessed out of your socks. And if you break the covenant, you'll be cursed out of your socks. In fact, you'll be cursed out of the land that I sent you. He says again, I'll wipe you out off the land that I sent you. There are numbers of times in the Old Testament where God made it very clear to Israel that possessing the land was conditional upon them keeping his covenant. And they didn't keep the covenant. So, Jesus told them that their enemies would come and take them away, and they did. Now, Jesus never predicted that the Israelites would come back to their land or have a lease on it again. So, if people say, well, the Israelites, they have an unconditional lease on the land or claim to the land, there's nothing in the Bible that agrees with that. And so I would say that the right of Israel to be in that land would be strictly on the basis of the same as any other nation's right to be in any other land. You know, if they have it legally and they have a legitimate political system there and so forth, then I guess they're as legitimate as is Saudi Arabia or Nigeria or England or America. I mean, as far as having some legitimacy to exist in a land. But it's not a divine right to exist there. They've already forfeited that, and the Bible makes that very clear. As far as the Christians having the right to the land, well, I would put it a little differently. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The land of Israel is just part of the earth, and God gave it to the children of Israel as a token of the larger promise. And Paul makes reference to that larger promise in Romans 4:13. He says the promise was made to Abraham and his seed that they would inherit the earth, or the world, he says. Actually, he says the world. He said it was made not by the law, but by the hearing of faith. So Paul said that God made the promise to Abraham and his seed that they'd inherit the world. And Paul also says in Galatians 3:16 that the seed is Christ. So God promised Christ that he would inherit the world. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was a type and a shadow of Christ. And as part of the type and shadow, God gave them part of the world, a piece of real estate to be theirs, which is a token of that which would be given to Abraham's seed, the whole world. So we find in Psalm 2:8, God is promising to Jesus. He says, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So God has promised Abraham's seed the whole world, not just the promised land, and we are Abraham's seed because we're in Christ. See, Christ is Abraham's seed, according to Galatians 3:16, but later in the same chapter, around verse 29, Paul says, and if you are in Christ, or if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and you're the heirs according to the promise. So what John Piper said in those two statements, at least, is biblical.
I'm sorry? It's biblical?
Biblical, yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. But, I mean, in terms of explicitly having a promise for Israel as a nation versus, you know, just everyone in the blanket air.
You mean he's saying that Christians own the land of Israel?
I mean, that's kind of the connotation that
I don't know John Piper's position on this particular subject, but I doubt if that's what he means. I've never encountered anyone who taught that Christians have the right to go in and own the land of Palestine or the land of Israel. What he's probably saying is that the right that Israel had to the land was conditional, and they did not meet the conditions. They've lost it, and now the promises of God are to Christ and those who are in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham to whom they pertain, and that would include the land.
As it stands now, the land is just solely on secular basis. The UN gave them the land. They've wanted, and they've held it multiple times. So
right, and they owned a lot of it even before the UN gave them the land. They owned a lot of it by purchase. A lot of Jews from the turn of the 20th century on were purchasing up large tracts of land in Israel, and I think a very large proportion of it actually belonged to Israelites as individual citizens before the land ever became what we call modern state of Israel. So, I mean, it seems to me that they have, as much right to be there as we have to be here. I mean, someone could complain, but they took the land from the Palestinians. Well, they did take some land from the Palestinians, and they bought some from them too, legally, but I mean, we took the land from the Native Americans, and that wasn't a very nice thing for us to do, but we don't consider that America has no right to be here now.
Yeah.
The truth is every nation took their country from whoever was there before. I mean, that's been the history of the world. Every nation on the planet was once inhabited by some other group of people than are there now, and they got conquered by some regions get conquered again and again and again. And so we pretty much have to say, even if a country came into being by conquest, and we might even object to the way they did it, we have to say, well, nonetheless, that's how things stand. The political map is what it is, and that includes a legitimacy of the land of the nation of Israel. But that doesn't mean it's divinely ordained.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you for answering my questions. Real quick, you quoted Deuteronomy.
Yes.
And one other verse, you might just running those two by me one more time so I can read up.
Well, sure. Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you'll just look through that chapter, the whole chapter is devoted to God telling Israel what he's going to do to them if they keep the covenant, and what he's going to do if they don't keep the covenant. And if they don't keep the covenant, they're going to be driven out of the land and they won't be there anymore. And then we also have, we can tell we're out of time here. We also have passages in Deuteronomy or in Leviticus that talk about, and I'm thinking there's more than one. I'm trying to think of one I can give you right now. I may not have time to get to it. But in Leviticus, God made it very clear that if the Israelites would commit the same kinds of sins that the Canaanites did, that just as God drove the Canaanites out of the land before them, he would drive the Israelites out of the land too. So this is basically what the Bible teaches. There's lots of references to the conditionalness, but actually Deuteronomy 28 is one of the most complete chapters that make that point. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time, and I'm also sorry to Jack from Sacramento. I would have loved to take your call. This is only Monday, though, and so we'll, Lord willing, be here tomorrow and hope you can call in. We'd be glad to talk to you at that time. Right now, our time is limited to say goodbye. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this same time, taking calls each day, as we did today. And you can call in any weekday you like to, as long as we stay on the air. And we will stay on the air as long as the Lord permits. One of the biggest things about that is paying for the time on the radio. We buy the time on the radio. And if we can continue doing so, we plan to stay on. We are listener supported, though. We have nothing for sale, no sponsors, no underwriters. If you'd like to help us pay for the time we use on the radio so we'll stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.